Let's begin with a prayer. Good God, please open us to you and to one another so that we may learn and that we may grow. In Jesus the Christ. Amen. They actually announced Colossians 1 for this morning, but that's the one that I had up for Friday, but the one that I was up for yesterday was Ephesians 4, so I've decided to go with Ephesians 4, if you don't mind. I hope you weren't all revved up for Colossians. The chapter that I'm suggesting we look at is chapter 4, and actually the verse that I'm most interested in is verse 12 of chapter 4. But I'd like to read that, a larger section. But first, a couple of comments about getting into Ephesians. For those of you who haven't been reading in Ephesians more recently, this is the book in which Paul talks a lot about the unity of the people of God, how it all really hangs together, and how that's in the Colossians passage as well, it would be similar, how things are interwoven together in Jesus Christ that connects us with the past, the future, as well as what's going on now. And you'll see in the section that we read, it talks about the unity in terms of the Jews and the Gentiles and are all bound together in Jesus Christ. There's only one people of God. There's not a couple of peoples of God, but it's all one. And that's the excitement that Paul has about how things are bonded, if you will. That's mostly the doctrinal section where he emphasizes that in the first three chapters, and although he does a little recap of it in four, he goes on to then to say, well, now what ought to happen? How ought we be like? What ought we be doing because of this understanding of being tied together in Jesus Christ? And then he talks about generally how that is to take place, and then he talks about in the family, and then he talks about in marriage, and he goes on and ends up with the how all of this can be done when we have on the full armor of God, and then ends up with a doxology and praising God for that. A couple of good doxologies in the book of Ephesians. But to get ourselves into that fourth chapter, would somebody read chapter 4, 1 to 16? In any translation you have there is fine. Go ahead, or anybody?
I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is he who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in skillful, deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love.
Thank you. I was following in a different translation. I wonder if you mind if I'd read through in this translation as you follow it there and see what kind of changes it might suggest for you, that what you like better or what questions it raises. I entreat you then, I, a prisoner for the Lord's sake, as God has called you, live up to your calling. Be humble always and gentle and patient too. Be forbearing with one another and charitable. Spare no effort to make fast with bonds of peace the unity which the Spirit gives. There is one body and one Spirit, as there is also one hope held out in God's call to you. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But each of us has been given his gift, his due portion of Christ's bounty. Therefore, the scriptures say, quote, he ascended into the heights with captives in his train. He gave gifts to all people, unquote. Now, the word ascended implies that he also descended to the lowest level, down to the very earth. He who descended is no other than he who ascended far above all heavens, so that he might fill the universe. And these were his gifts, some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip God's people for work in his service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So shall we all at last attain to the unity inherent in our faith and our knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, measured by nothing less than the full stature of Christ. We are no longer to be children, tossed by the waves and whirled about by every fresh gust of teaching, dupes of crafty rogues and their deceitful schemes. No, let us speak the truth in love. So shall we fully grow up into Christ. He is the head, and on him the whole body depends. Bonded and knit together by every constituent joint, the whole frame grows through the due activity of each part and builds itself up in love.
What translation is that?
That's New English Bible.
Oh.
Mm-hmm. I usually use... I appreciate it. There are three or four translations around that we all can hear it in different ways. That's the one I happen to be using for my study book. I use that for a couple of years, then I go to another one and trade off different translations. Get acquainted with them that way.
Yeah, I know it's in verse 7. It doesn't mention, mention grace. And verse 7 says, but grace was given to each us according to the measure of Christ's gift.
Mm-hmm. Well, his due portion of Christ's bounty. I'd have to check to see what the word is. Right. Whatever that the Greek word for grace or bounty there would be, what he's trying to say.
Yeah. But grace is very important, isn't it?
Oh, yes, my goodness, yeah. Mm-hmm. But if it isn't the right word, then it would, you know, it would be fair to do that. Sure. Mm-hmm. Any other reactions to those translations?
I have a different version here. Just the very last one, last sentence says, so when each separate part works as it should, the whole body grows and builds itself up through love. Whereas both of your translations talked about in love.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I see that as a basic difference.
Mm-hmm.
In love is an act, a passive mm-hmm. statement, whereas through love it is really an activity.
Could be, yeah. Yeah.
And that's a good news,
but... Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I had read that one, too. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, the word in the Greek, when it says in love or in Christ, the N-E-N in Greek, is much more than our word in. And probably even much more than the word through. It is much more as an active kind of a thing than would be... communicate to me by either of the words of and in. It's really a deep kind of a connection, right? A vibrant, lively kind of connection. So your suggestion is a good one. Well, the part that I was, well, the second question, is there any part of this that attracts your attention. Just before I try to go into that verse 12, that I was mostly interested in. Any part of that section that we read that raises a question with you or reminds you of something or anything? Yes?
I thought your translation, as I just listened to it, sounded more like a person had to be better educated with a good foundation of Scripture. I guess when you were saying don't be duped by every little ism that comes along.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this is the most modern and latest.
Yeah, it says, we are no longer to be children tossed by the waves and whirled about by every fresh gust of teaching. That could be anything at all, but then dupes of crafty rogues and our deceitful schemes, yeah. Certainly does mean that you got to be well-grounded. Yeah, it's maturity is a theme in there. You know, there's a number of themes. One is we all have different kinds of gifts. Another theme is that you're going somewhere with whatever gifts you have. It isn't just that you get a set of gifts and okay, now you got them. You go somewhere with them. You take them. You develop them. It grows. You move up. There is direction. I don't know what the word is, up, but I mean, you do something with what you have towards maturity. And when maturity is when everything is working together and all the connections are being made between you and other people and between you and your gifts. So there is a developmental kind of a dimension to this, right?
But these gifts, you know, it says apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Well, some of us don't have any of those gifts, but we have other gifts.
Right.
Working, you know, isn't that just as
that's a good introduction to what I want to say. What are those gifts? It says, it doesn't say that those people have gifts. It says Jesus gave gifts to the church, and Jesus' gifts were apostles, teachers, pastors, what do you call them? And what are they supposed to be about in this thing?
The body of Christ.
Right. The whole reason for having anybody, they may not be ordained, by the way, that was pointed out in the earlier session. It doesn't say anything here about ordained people, but whoever the leaders are have one goal, and that is to equip all of the people of God for their ministry. So the gift of Christ, and here it said the one who descended is the one who went up. That could be a reference to going into hell that we say in the creed, but it also could be a reference to Jesus coming down and being incarnate here on earth. So either way, but the point being that whatever gifts this Jesus gave has one purpose, and that is for equipping all of the people of God for their service. And so that's a focus in here. I mentioned in the earlier class that there used to be a comma. In my translation, it says, to equip God's people for work in his service. It used to be to equip God's people, comma. And another idea, for work in his service, was a distinct idea. And a lot of people argued about that comma, because there's no commas in the Greek at all anyway. Just that comma really doesn't belong there, because what the equipping of God's people is for service. Not only to the church, not only to, but for the whole of life. Yeah.
You're using the word equip, and I'm wondering if it is activating equally good there?
I did not check that in the Greek word. Enable, the whatever, all of those are there. We talked at length about, you know, what that means to be equipped, and I'd appreciate your reactions to it.
That implies that the leadership would give to the people something, whereas it's God who has given, and the leadership to help those gifts be released.
Sure. That would be my orientation, a very strong one. Right.
Does it also mean to witness? After all, we're all supposed to be witnesses.
Yeah.
Because you're to witness to people out there.
Sure. Let me use an example of a witness. I used this in the early session too. A nurse who stayed in her job because in the cancer clinic where she was, she got to participate in ethical decisions about who got continued treatment or not. And her witness would be there. That would seem to me, that would be about an opportunity you don't have, I don't have, he doesn't have at all. She does have in that particular place. And it may have something to do with words about Jesus Christ, or it may not at a given time, depending on what it is. But her job enables her, in the name of Christ, to be participating in those decisions. And something that you and I, for instance, don't happen to do. There may be that same person has an opportunity with the other people that she's working with, or with some of the patients that she sees, also to be saying something about Jesus Christ. But I would see, frankly, her major contribution is to participating in those terribly important decisions, draining decisions that she, as a trained person, would be called to do. So as long as witness meant a broad understanding of being about what Jesus Christ is about, which is the bringing the love of God to everybody, then I would say, yeah, I think it has a lot to do with witnessing. That includes saying Jesus Christ to people. That includes lots of other things. The reason I'm interested in this and continue to be very much interested in the ministry of the laity, this is what it would be called, is to keep raising that question or raising that issue that all of the leadership of the church, whatever that may be, professional, ordained, or whatever leadership it is, ought to be conscious of the fact that it is effective when whatever it does enables the people of God to do ministry. And that's where it's judged. It isn't that, well, I think both. Ordained clergy, for instance, often get the impression, or give the impression, that the church is in action when they're doing something. And that, there's a sense in which that's true. But that isn't the whole of it, nor is it really the focus of it. It's all preparation for what really ought to be happening. And the ministry takes place when the people go out from that church and be the people that they are to be wherever they are. In their family, in the work, in their relationships, in their inner selves, whatever that may be. And that all of that activity is in preparation for it happening out there. And very often, well, I think both clergy and laity give the impression is that what we do at church is the whole of it. Okay, do you
have? Yeah, we have evangelism exposure in our church.
Mm-hmm.
And if you agree to be an evangelist, we have.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I think there are three sessions a year.
Mm-hmm.
And then read and learn from 6:30 until 7:30. And you go out and do it.
Mm-hmm.
Call on these people who have registered at our church on Sunday before.
Mm-hmm.
We only call on those people who have been to our church.
Yeah.
And then we visit with them until 4 to 9.
Mm-hmm.
Then we come back and talk about it.
Sure.
And ask about what we didn't do right,
mm-hmm.
and what we did do right.
Mm-hmm.
And it's amazing how
our churches grow. That's one form of evangelism, and a very important one.
Mm-hmm.
Equally important, it seems to me, is all of your people who are already living their world out there, what are they doing in their daily tasks that they're doing? I told this story in the first session. Let me tell it to you again. Well, first of all, some years ago, 15 or more, I did a study for one group in the Lutheran Church on the ministry of the laity, and we spent a good deal of time working with 29 congregations over a period of 2.5 years. This story comes from that experience. One pastor, who I consider a very good pastor, he's now dead, called me and said, there's this fellow in my congregation. You're working on this ministry of the lady. I think that you'd like talking to him, and he probably liked talking to you. And I said, okay, fine. And I said, well, where does he work? And he said, he was in Chicago. He works downtown. He works for some printer. And I said, fine, well, how do I get a hold of him? And he gave me the number, and I called him, made a date, and went down and met him for lunch. This fellow must have been in his early 40s, was an editor for SRA, Science Research Associates, which produces, among other things, the reading texts that are used in many, if not most, school districts around the country. And he had just selected all of the material that went into a new series of books. And he had worked on how that should be put together and everything else. And undoubtedly influenced millions of children. And his pastor, who was a good pastor, I think, said, well, he works for some printer downtown. Now imagine the influence that that fellow has on children growing up. And his ministry, equipping of all the people of God for ministry, his ministry, whether he was on the trustees down at church or not, for me would be comparatively unimportant, comparatively. But his working on it, and I couldn't get away from him. I think I was there at 3:30 or 4 in the afternoon. He was so excited about what he was doing. And I see the equipping of the saints is the ordained people or the pastors, teachers, or anybody else in the congregation as making those making him aware of how crucial that connection is, inside of him at least, between Jesus Christ and the work that he was doing. And how to get the rest of the people of your congregation, all the other congregation, to be aware of how all of that works together in their daily activities when people that they're bouncing up against all the time would be another dimension. In addition, as I said, I'm not in any way gainsaying or speaking against an evangelism program, but another dimension of that same witness is where that happens in their lives.
Yeah, because these people come from all walks of life. And then on these Sunday nights, they will mention how many people they have talked to in their work during the week, and how many have been converted. And of course, our pastor also has a good news fest on a Sunday night for these people who are new to the church. You're learning everything you would learn in the catechism, except in an adult way. And they are the ones who become evangelists.
Well, and again, I'm not sure I'm getting through, because I think the way they make their decisions at work is as important as whether they come to church or not.
But don't
I want them to come to church?
Oh, yeah,
but the other is as important.
Isn't it a result of what they have learned from these people to go to church? That's what we found.
Right. But what I hear is the church gets the people, though, to come to church and forgets about the decisions back there. That's what I'm bothered about. Because the fact that the world doesn't work very well is because Christians are making decisions at work. The fact that we make bombs to destroy people, those are made by Christians. The decisions to make them are by Christians. All of those things are done by Christians. Very rarely. Not Christians involved in it. I mean, it's not only Christians, but it is certainly Christians too. And how the faith impedes, impacts on what they do day by day in their choices and decisions is the part that I'm trying to get at as well. Again, that doesn't speak anything against what you're saying, but I'm adding to it because I think that's often what's what is often missing. When we say equipping him for God's people, to equip God's people for God's work in his service, sometimes we hear only, talking about Jesus Christ. And I'm saying, yes, plus all the decisions that are made at work and in the family as well, and in the community or whatever else. Maybe. Yeah.
Well,
How about all the women in the churches that make these love wraps, the quilts, and they make the kits that they send overseas, and some of them even go to the United States where there's floods or earthquakes.
Sure.
Isn't that a witness?
Oh, thing? Sure. Just tell. And see, again, for me, that's the one that seems obvious. But the fellow who goes down to the print shop doesn't seem obvious. And I'm saying I see as strong a connection between what he does at the print shop and Jesus Christ as the woman who sits and knits something to help people who are in desperate need. And I'm for them doing it all the time. I'm not in anything against it. I'm trying to add to it. Both of those. Because I think the history of the church is that it tended to do the one. Let's do the quilts. And not to do the other. Or not to pay attention to the other. Or not to care for the person that's in the other. I told him in the last session about a pastor, Omaha Wolf in Toledo, Ohio, who got all of his, I don't know how many people he had in the medical profession. It was a large church in Toledo. In the medical profession, related. Nurses, doctors, lab technicians, whatever it may be. And he had them come on one Sunday. And he would kid about it. He didn't care what they did the rest of the year, but he wanted them there on that Sunday. He did care what they did the rest of the year, too. But they often weren't able to be there. But one Sunday they were, and they talked turkey about what it meant to be in the medical profession as a Christian on that Sunday. And that was the focus. They really got in, and it went all day. They had teaching in the morning and worship services and a meal and then the whole thing. And the drama that they said, that the decisions you make at work are terribly important and connected to your life in Jesus Christ. That would be an example of what I'm saying. Again, in addition to the things that we've mentioned.
Maybe just to accent what you're saying a little bit, I think a lot of us know a lot of people who are very bound up in church work or charitable work, and they abandon their families and leave their families to the influence of...
Be another illustration.
Is that
another
view of what you're trying to get across?
Right.
That we first have to take care of our own personal lives in the broadest sense as a fundamental part of our relationship to our church.
That certainly would be another example of it, surely. Or a woman in Janesville, Wisconsin, I told this last time too, that had an opportunity to get on the local school board. And she was one of the best Sunday school teachers at the church. And she told her pastor about it, and she said, I'd really like to be on the school board, but he said, for crying out loud, go to the school board. I can find Sunday school teachers. I can't get anybody on a school board. I can train Sunday school teachers. I can't train anybody on a school board. And your witness there as a Christian and the choices and decisions that are being made would be terribly important. And it would push somebody else in the congregation then to fill in the gaps, if there is a gap, in Sunday school. So that would illustrate again what I'm trying to say, that I see behind the words equipping God's people for work in His service. Anybody else? Does that lead to questions or comments? Yeah.
Then it possibly isn't just the duty of the pastor to equip people for the religious type thing, but also to, like you said, know his people well enough to know where they're functioning out in the marketplace so that they can be equipped to function better in their capacity too.
Right. Let me, I don't know if I can remember this. Let me try. I haven't written this off for quite some time. I think I can do it from memory. This came out of that study that we did for 2.5 years. The ministry of the people of God. By spending time in these 29 congregations, we found out that there were working definitions of what the ministry of the people of God meant. And one of those things was things we do at church. Another, where this is by their own definition. I would go and listen, I would do, when you write out afterwards, I can't even think what it is. After I left the place, I'd write down everything that had taken place. I didn't take notes while I was there. Forgot what it's called.
Journal?
Pardon?
Journal.
Summary.
No, certainly journal is another word for
it. Diary?
No. It's a technical word for in counseling, but it's all right. And then the other thing was, the next working definition was getting people
to do this at church.
Third thing was doing the best you can in whatever you do. In other words, if you were a plumber, you'd be the very best plumber. You'd be honest, work, and everything else, because you were also a Christian. That would be part of the ministry of the people of God. Next one was helping others in need. The last one was sharing with others what any of this has to do with Jesus Christ. Do you see the differences that were worked out? That things to do at church, getting people to do things at church, doing the best you can in your daily life, as parent, as worker, as student, whatever it may be, helping others who may be in need. In other words, the active working definitions of the people of God being in ministry had to do with these three. And mostly these two. And it was only a small percentage of any of the people thought it had to do with helping others, even with quilts and whatever it may be. And a very small percentage had the idea that any of this had to do with Jesus Christ. If you did your best at work, that you did that explaining to people how I get that way because of Jesus Christ. Or if I'd helped others, that if I helped others, it was different from somebody who wasn't in Jesus Christ, and why. Not that it was better, but it was different. And then just generally, doing the things I'm sure that your people were talking about, what difference does it make to anybody, or to me, that I am in Jesus Christ? And that would be the evangelism, I suppose, stuff that was being happening. Yeah.
Was this all for one denomination? Was this all for the Lutheran
Church? It was mostly Lutheran. It was a number of denominations, a number of the church bodies in the Lutheran Church. And I think there were two Methodist churches that participated. But it's not a fair cross-section. I'm not trying to say. All I can say is that was what we found in that study. I wouldn't draw anything more. Better. I couldn't deduce any more than that.
No.
Yeah. It certainly was true in that congregation. I mean, in that experience. And it may not be your experience, and since that wasn't a good number of years ago, it might be changed today too. It might be different someplace, I don't know. I was just picking up on what Ruth said before too, that therefore, if this is the smallest area here and here and here, then it seems to me more has to be done to make people aware of that. I think that's what Ruth was saying, and that we have to find out what's happening elsewhere. I'm impressed when some of our pastors spend time out where people do work, at a hospital, in a factory, in an office, and whatever it may be, and sees the kind of life that they live. What are the kind of decisions they face? What are the kind of ways that they have opportunity to do it? Again, not to say, go do it, but for the pastor, the leader, to have a sense of the reality of that life. Because the life that is lived when you get down to church is only one form of reality. It's a real world. But it's one form of reality, and you live another kind of reality out there. Sometimes gets to see that, she sometimes gets to see that when she's called into a family problem, and she sees the workings of the family. So there's sometimes we get into the family, but of course that would be another very important part of the ministry, of equipping for service, enabling them to be who they already are in Jesus Christ. And it does, as I think you were saying before, focus on what we have already received in Christ, the gifts we have received. How do they get stirred up so that we can use them where we are?
That's the first thing we do. We give our testimony.
That's great. Somebody else?
I already see a lot of progress in that particular group that you investigated, if that third category was really considered in there.
Yeah.
A lot of people think of their church being their Sunday and maybe Wednesday evening type thing, and then they do what they feel they have to do in the workplace, and they see a very distinct separation between their lives as Christians and then the other 90% of their lives.
Sure.
That's already progress.
Mm-hmm. I would feel the same. Yes?
We were told at the Catholic Charismatic Conference in Tacoma Dome that we were to go out and tell the good news about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I was waiting at the bus stop one day, and a disheveled man came along, and he said to me, "I suppose you're a Christian." I said, "Yes, I am," and he spit at me.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Jesus told us to expect things like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think our problem is that we live in a world where people don't spit at us.
Yeah.
I really do. I think it's so easy to be a Christian. So easy. Nobody's stringing you up. Mainly because we're probably not being very Christian about stuff anyway. Which means a whole lifestyle that is different. Not being caught up in the dumb television series. A question about football. Whether football is a good thing to watch. Has anybody raised that question? Ever? Is it good for Christians to watch violence? Is it? Does anybody raise that question at your church? So there's all kinds of implications. And we start raising those questions, they'll start doing the spitting. They're not spitting because there isn't anything to spit at.
No.
It's bland. And so it's all right. You know, it's all right to have pensions. That's not, you're not mistrusting God if you have a pension or you have Medicare. Anything wrong with having Medicare?
Nothing.
Might there be? How would the people work on Sunday night if you preached about that? The mistrust of God that may come from your pension program. That you trust your pension more than you trust God. Is that possible? See, the early Christians were pretty radical about stuff. They got spit at and got strung up because they were radical. I don't mean, you know, you're going to have long hair or anything else, but they were... It was a shift in a lifestyle. The people were one way, were a different way afterwards. Well, people noticed it, saw it. And that would be one of the questions you have to ask. After the Sunday night training, you know, how much do people see different in those folks as they go about their life? And there's no perfection. We can't all be, you know, what we have to be or want to be right away.
I find maybe that as the mother of four children, two grown and two teenagers, I'm not getting spit on physically, but I feel that the life that the children are constantly exposed to is a massive spitting on, in a sense. Garbage is being dumped into their lives all the time, and it takes a lot of creative thinking and activity and connection with community and prayer to keep them from being inundated by that garbage. And sad to say, that can't keep all that away from them, you know. So,
okay.
So the sense has to be within them. I can't be the garbage collector, so to speak. But I feel Christians are spit on. in a different sense.
I see.
And so it's really important back again to, you know, to community and support and other people that they can see whom they admire, so that at least have choices that they can make as they grow. Don't think the only way they have to go is the room. I think there's a lot of persecution, different from the lions, but still, you know, just as hard to work with.
I think each era and each locale of Christianity has had its own particular set of problems. Mm-hmm. And in the early centuries, it was very obvious what your problem was.
Yep.
In Warsaw today, it's pretty obvious what your problems are. In the U.S., it's very subtle as to what your problems of being a Christian are. And that subtlety is our major enemy. The subtlety, again, of raising kids and then trying to keep them away from at least the worst of the worldly influences, and maybe having to concede that they still are involved in some of the lesser non-Christian influences.
I think it's more obvious what our problem is as Christians today than it's affluency. We're, our society's too affluent, and we have to create problems almost to understand suffering. We don't have a suffering society, not us who are here right now.
We do. Did you say, I couldn't hear you very well, did you say we do not have a suffering society?
Yeah, not, you know, we're too affluent.
Wow.
We're way too rich.
But many people are suffering and are poor without homes.
I'm talking about us.
Your holding group?
Or well, us who are here, us who have the finances to make it here, the lifestyle that belongs in.
What do you think?
I think it's fine that material means to conquer what the end you want to do in, whatever. Mm-hmm. And we've got to manage it properly from God's sight. Mm-hmm.
Pardon?
I said manage, dispense, maybe is a difference in words, but you know, we do a little bit of work with the co-workers of Mother Teresa. And so to hear that comment that there is not suffering, you know, in the society, I needed some clarification for what she meant, because we're exposed to it all the time. Mm-hmm. And I see it in the affluent. The suffering, the deep suffering of and poverty, emotional poverty.
Yeah, quality of life.
Pardon?
Quality of life.
That's right. Loneliness, hunger for God, and not knowing how to satisfy that except through material means. I think the definition of poverty for me has been expanded in the last 5 or 6 years, just by that kind of insight.
Somebody else?
I'd like to say something.
Sure.
I'm married Catholic. The first man I married was Catholic, and I joined the church about 15 years after we were married. So I looked at this Commodore conference and charismatic conference, and the sister said she always accentuated the positive in her students. She received a paper one day. It had nothing right on it and a lot of erasures. So across the top, she said, "I like the way you cross your T's."
Mm-hmm.
I thought that was interesting.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to go back a little bit to the early part here, when we were talking about the gifts, and the particular passage here lists some gifts, but I think, you know, there are several places.
Oh yes,
in the Old
Romans and First Corinthians,
where gifts are listed, and each case they're different. So
right.
I at least conclude that they're non-exclusive lists, and just because we don't see a gift lined out in this passage or some other passage, I don't think we need to conclude that we don't have gifts. I think we all have massive gifts that we can bring to bear as Christians.
I should agree with that.
They may not be, you know, they may not be preaching or
right.
Any one specific gift, but there's certainly, we all have gifts that we can use.
Yeah, that again, going back to this particular passage, the gifts that the people of God have are some people, whoever they may be, one pastor, one teacher, whatever else, who ought to be at least committed to you and me being ministering. That's a gift to us. That somebody cares enough about us to pray for us, to care about us, ask us, see us, talk to us, to be about that kind of service, wherever it may be. That's just, and as you say, there are other gifts that I have inside of myself. My experiences are a gift. If you experience a death by cancer of somebody close to your family, there's a gift that comes out of that for sharing with others. The people that I know that have lost children through death, that have become involved in some, like compassionate partners or whatever it may be, because they have a ministry that hardly anybody else can do. Because it is one parent to another parent that really can do that ministry, a very critical ministry too. So I mean, there are a lot of that. And William Deal, who is very much interested in the ministry of the laity generally and all across life, I think draws a comparison to World War II, where there were corpsmen that went out to find out who has been injured so they could direct the help to that person. And often, people working and living out who may not be equipped to do the counseling or do the therapy or do whatever else can be the connectors to people who can be of help too. So again, we may not have all the particular gifts that needed at a moment, but we can make some of the connections for them and with them and support them in the process too. I referred earlier to one congregation I knew that had 57 public school teachers in their congregation. And I thought it would have been great to bring them together and talk about what it means to be Christian in a public school setting. And you know, what are the difficulties, what are the problems, the affirmation, not to send them out with here's a code of conduct or here's a program to go after, but it makes a difference that you are there because you are Christian. And the congregation cares about your being Christian in that particular setting. We do it with kids. We try to take them out on retreats and say, talk about their life being lived out as Christians in the high school. And I'm for that, for sure. But another dimension are the adults who live out their life in that way. And I think that would be something worth doing. I think there is truth to the fact that we don't have a lot of suffering imposed on us, but our suffering is often internally generated or subtly generated around us. The fact that so often that those who have suffered, not to say that have gone through a death recently, have benefits that there are some of the rest of us don't have through that. That's a truth also. And that's why I'm very strong about the witness, if you will, of older people. Why it's so sad that when people get to be 60 or something, they don't serve on boards and stuff anymore. When they are the ones who've had the longest experience of the grace of God. And be able to share. Now, it doesn't mean they're going to be right about everything, because they're human beings too. But their witness is very important. In our society, which still tends to push people aside the older you get, rather than respecting what might be learned from them. Which means, of course, then older people have responsibility to be learning and to be willing to speak and share how God has worked in their lives over all those years, including the times they were wrong, as well as the times that they were right. I think it's still a marvelous witness that's then. And I know there's a lot of advantages being in a place where all old people are together. I still like the opportunities when they're mixed in. And we have a winter program here, and we had a woman 83 studying our winter program along with 22-year-old, 24-year-old, 26-year-old. That mix was great. And she wasn't lost for one moment. Anybody who would have assumed that she was really missing the point. Mm-hmm.
in our society, loneliness is probably one of the biggest problems we have. And the interesting aspect of that is then our mere or our incredible humanity is our biggest gift. Mm-hmm. It can be a gift to anyone. And sure. It doesn't have to be far away. It can be next door or this town.
Sure.
Yeah, that's another thing we found out on our event. I mean, we're not many of them loosens. Mm-hmm. Certainly didn't even need to anything that we could tell them because they already knew it. But they were so thankful that we came because they were alone.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
And even those who come down there just for the winter. They're away from their families and they too enjoy our
I'm sure. Sure.
I got on a plane in New York City, including Seattle, and years ago when I sat by the window at beautiful little nuns that one side of me.
Mm-hmm.
And I opened the book of John and I was reading it, and she said, "What are you reading?" I said, "Johnny." I said, "You're quite a pretty gentleman." And she said, "Is it interesting?" I said, "Yeah." So I whipped her a piece of paper and I said, "You put your name and address, and I'll buy you one, I'll ship it to you." She said, "You're kidding." I said, "No, I'll do that." So please, we got home. I got home and went down to the bookstore and bought a book to her. About a month and a half went by and got a letter. And I still got above the desk. It says, she said, "All the nuns are reading it now. Mm-hmm. And what I got out of it, suffering is a means of growth."
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, as a sequel to that, about 2 months ago, we buried one of our church members in Mount Vernon. And this kid had an accident. He's our daughter's age, roughly. He had an accident. He's a paraplegic. And he married a paraplegic gal. And he said, "You know, Harold," he said, "that this is a good deal. I'm in the wheelchair. I grew. It really made me grow."
Sure. Sure. Right.
But suffering makes you grow.
And surprisingly, often makes people be able to laugh. And often it was during World War II that some of the best German humor was found. And the closer it got to the end, when they knew they weren't going to make it, the humor went up. Now it's compensation and all that kind of stuff, but it also probably can come out of the fact that you know that the only thing that's really working now is God. God's in control. And there are a lot of things I can't do, it's pretty obvious, and it's pretty clear that God can. So one of the things we bring to those lonely people is a chance to laugh again or to be touched. How many older people never get touched or hugged or whatever else? One of the good things about the hold and hug in our worship service and rest is not only that we do it to one another, people we know, but the people we don't know, and especially people who maybe don't get a lot of hugs. I think that's an important dimension of it too.
I'm amazed at how many teenagers don't get hugs from year to year. Not from day to day, but from year to year. And it's no wonder that we have so many so-called love-related problems amongst teenagers. The loneliness in that group in our society is just enormous. You know, certainly the older people, that's a problem.
Sure. A lot of parents give up hugging much, much too soon. Mm-hmm. Afraid of, you know, creating some impression that I'm trying to get some kind of erotic response from my kids or something. Well, we ought to take that risk for sure. Kids do not stop needing hugs. They surely don't.
This spring, just before graduation, our pastor had a service not a special service. It was a ceremony. So before graduation, and he spoke to them on compassion. He said that you've heard all about now you're out into the world, but he said, I wish that you would remember to be compassionate to the kid in the dormitory. Maybe it's your roommate who needs someone who really will listen to him. Mm-hmm. And I thought that was a wonderful thing to be impressed upon.
I think so too. It really ought to be the thing that we experience in our congregations. That's what a congregation is about, to give you a taste of the kind of thing that we do all the way out there. That's what I consider enabling the people of God to be in ministry. And when we can experience there, then we've got that both that background support and the actual experience to take with us. Yeah, that's great.
But But so often that doesn't happen. That's the last place that the people come when they're in trouble. This is why I think in congregations that have small groups that get together mm-hmm. and really get to know one another more than just a superficial coming to worship and mm-hmm. interacting mm-hmm. and really caring and really being this kind of person to another person.
Mm-hmm. Some congregations have the shepherding plan. I don't know if it's so popular now, but a few years back, and then maybe the members of your congregation who live within your community. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You would kind of watch over.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, our church, certain elders are committed to so many mm-hmm. each in our community, and they're to visit them, mm-hmm. and they're to call this elder if they have a problem, mm-hmm. too, and he can tell them about the right person to go to or mm-hmm. what to do mm-hmm. and with their problem. If he can't solve
it, mm-hmm. share something with the group. When you said we have to suffer in order to grow, brought tears to my eyes because I've really been through a refiner's fire. My father, during the Depression, was put in distillery, and I just kept to myself all during my high school years because I didn't want to share that with anyone. I was ashamed mm-hmm. of it. Mm-hmm. And then my first husband was killed in a plane crash, and I was watching that. Mm-hmm. And then my second husband shot himself. Mm-hmm. And then a third, very dear gentleman friend died of a massive heart attack. Mm-hmm. But the Holy Spirit has erased all of those depressions, mm-hmm. and I never felt better in my life.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
I'm so glad to be here because we're busy every moment of the day. Mm-hmm.
So. Mm-hmm. Thank you for sharing.
I'd like to comment on 7.
Sure.
Once we commit to a ministry, I know I often hear people say, but I can't do that. And I personally have said the same thing. But once I was committed, then I realized how meaningful this is. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Mm-hmm. Once you commit and you trust, I think we have a we don't trust enough in the promises he gives us. Once we step out, if we step out on our own, we'll fail. But we step out in Christ, we succeed because of that. I found that always helpful.
Again, I think that's what a Christian congregation is about, is to remind people, a community that is of support to the people that reminds them of those promises. By being aware, by being close, by, you know, doing all those things. Because it's so easy for us to forget that up here or forget it in here. And, we're often held together by the folks who are around us, whether that's family or mm-hmm. church members or community or neighborhood or whatever it may be. So I think that's the calling one another back and forth to it. Cause where you cannot believe in Christ alone. Each of us does that for himself or herself, but never alone. We're all automatically connected with all the other people, as St. Paul was saying in Ephesians.